Good evening. Now, when the schedule was made up 6 months ago, there was indeed a great deal of interest in all things financial. I remember shortly after a visiting speaker talked about how it hit him. Brother Clive went to Vancouver and gave a talk on financial, looking after your financial affairs. Brother Jeff, I believe, went to the prairies to give a talk on the same general subject. Anyways, it had quite an impact on a lot of people. Now, it seems like we're past the eye of the storm, and some recovery has been made, and people are tentative about it, and for good reason, one would suppose. The stock market is still not reached its heights that it had before. The housing prices are down. Almost everybody's retirement savings plans have been hit. And most people are on edge. So it's really a moment to reevaluate our needs and wants and priorities, and whether we're on the right track as disciples of Christ. Let me just talk personally for a moment. I'm self-employed, therefore, as far as a pension, I've got nothing, so I've got to look after some retirement savings plan. I could sort of look back and see a progression from really not too interested, just throw it in GICs, to, oh, we got to get in funds, so I'm in funds and research that, and I put more time and effort into that. And then from there, well, just a minute, individual stocks seem to be the way to go, and I'll buy these newsletters, and they'll give me direction on how to do it. And after all, if I make more money than I'm making, if it's just in a GIC, the time I put into it is entirely worth it. And the progression went a little further, and then you can get into warrants that are actually leverages on stocks. So if they do go up, they go dramatically higher if you have a warrant. So I think you all know where the end of this is. I was dramatically happy over a year ago. And I'm dealing with peanuts, by the way, in all this. Okay, I'm not a rich man here. I'm rich by the world standards. We all are. I should put that in context. But things were good, and then things were bad. To put it in perspective, If I had $10 in my account, at the depth of it, it went down to $3. So I can tell you now that was, you know, a 70% drop, and I've made 130% since then. And you know, some of you are going, "Wow, he's made it plus." But if you actually add 130% onto three, you get seven. So I'm still down majorly. Well, not majorly, but I feel blessed in a way. So just for you math people, it takes 230% rise to make up a 70% decrease. So there's all this time going into it. And so you sort of sit back and you look at it, and you try and look at it with a new clarity. And you may say, "That was silly of you, Greg, to do those, you know, get in that high-risk area." But there's risk with everything. There's risk that you may be putting your faith in your retirement savings that are all in cash. But what backs that cash? Not one fiat monetary system has survived. One day, it'll crash. But as we'll find out later in the talk, it's not so much whether the money is there or not. It's whether we worry about it. So as I look back looking for some clarity, I thought back to when I was baptized. And Brother Jack Clover here came up to me on that day. And I remember him asking me, what moved you to get baptized? And to tell you the truth, I remember telling him, it was the witness of my in-laws. They lived frugally, and that's not a place where I'd been. And I saw godliness with contentment. Sure, it's not perfect. It's not perfect in anybody's life. But I saw that, and I had respect for it. They didn't need stuff. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Something that resonated with me the last study weekend was with Brother Anthony Oosterhaven or something like that. Him talking about the need for a simple life. The second point I want to make is contrasting the surety of what is in Scripture, the absolute solidness of it, versus, I spent a lot of time looking at financial stuff. I spent a lot of time taking in. I can name names of several people that called the crash. But where they stand right now, way different. It's almost like the soothsayers of old time. There's nothing out there that is as sure as Scripture. So this is where we should put our time and where we should put our treasure. What I want to do first is, there's a video going around right now and on the internet. And it's a video of it's a talk show. It's Phil Donahue. And Milton Friedman is on there. And Milton Friedman, for you who don't know, is described as the most influential economist of the second half of the 20th century, possibly of all of it. And what's interesting about it is he calls the world like it is. So Phil Donahue is a bit of a liberal talk show host, and this is from 79, so you might notice when we talk about Russia and stuff. Phil Donahue says, when you see around the globe the maldistribution of wealth, the desperate plight of millions of people in underdeveloped countries, when you see so few haves and so many have-nots, when you see the greed and the concentration of power, did you ever have a moment of doubt about capitalism and whether greed is a good idea to run on? Milton replies, well, first of all, tell me, is there some society you know that doesn't run on greed? You think Russia doesn't run on greed? You think China doesn't run on greed? What is greed? Of course, none of us are greedy. It's only the other fellow that's greedy. The world runs on individuals pursuing their separate interests. The greatest achievements of civilization have not come from government bureaus. And he makes the argument that why we should have a capitalist system. But it's interesting that the world runs on individuals pursuing their separate interests and greed. Goes on to say, so that the record of history is absolutely crystal clear, there is no alternative way so far discovered of improving the lot of ordinary people that can hold a candle to the productive activities that are unleashed by a free enterprise system. Phil Donahue replies, seems to reward not virtue as much as the ability to manipulate the system. And Milton responds, and what does reward virtue? You think that the communist commissar rewards virtue? You think a Hitler rewards virtue? Do you think an American president rewards virtue? Do they choose their appointees on the basis of the virtue of the people appointed or on the basis of political clout? Is it really true that political self-interest is nobler somehow than economic self-interest? You know, I think you are taking a lot of things for granted. And just tell me, where in the world you find these angels that are going to organize society for us? Well, I don't even trust you to do that. So, while the argument is made that the forward progress is only when there's a free market system, the point is also made that nothing else has been found that works as well. And now we know that there's going to be a time when things will be different, when Christ returns. But let's look at the reasons given for this capital system working well. Greed and self-interest are the top motivators. But what does the Bible say about greed? Of the leaders of Israel, Jesus says in Matthew 23 and 25, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence," or King James, "extortion and excess." I'm using the NIV for a lot of my quotes. But inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. They were men of instinct, men of the world. That's why we're not to love the world. 1 John 2, 15 through 17 reads, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." Greed and self-indulgence. Jesus says in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, that it is the inner man or man's heart that are the source of all sorts of evil, including greed. Verse 20, he went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." So Milton Friedman was right in what he said from the perspective of an unclean world. He measured the prevailing forces and that shaped the world. And I think he did a good job. We, of course, have forces that apply to us that he could not factor in. But the questions must be asked about how strong our forces are. Are they effective? One of the questions I have, and it can only be asked by someone from a rich country, is where is the line of having too much? Or is that even a question to ask? Jesus gave an interesting response to a shouted request from the crowd. Someone shouted, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And it's interesting because it sounds like there's an injustice, right? And you want Jesus to fix this injustice. But he turns it around. First of all, he says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, to the crowd, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So he took that question and refocused it. And I think how often some of us or people can be tied up for their whole life about an injustice within their family and harbor that. And Jesus does away with that and says, you know, the possessions aren't really worth it. Colossians 3 and 5 reads, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So rather than greed and selfish ambition, we have a prescription in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 4. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others." So no longer living that natural man, that instinctual, looking out for number one, but looking out for those around us. So we're going to go on a little digression here. Is being rich a problem? And if we just turn up Ezekiel 16, one of those sets of verses that always comes to the forefront of my mind. We have an idea of, you know, Sodom, of what their fault was. And then we read this, verse 46. "Now, your older sister," this is talking about Jerusalem, if you go back to verse 2. "Yeah, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations." 46. "Now, your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you is Sodom with her daughters. And you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. But she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me, therefore I removed them when I saw it." So they had abundant food and careless ease. And they were obviously self-centered. They said arrogant because they ignored helping the poor and needy. And so Jerusalem is being taken to task for doing the same, if not worse, than Sodom. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, talks about the ecclesia at Laodicea, an ecclesia that is also wealthy. And I think these come close to our generation. Sarah, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds and that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So look forward instead to buy from God the gold refined by fire that you may become rich, and white garments, those things in the kingdom. Next, just look at, along the same issue, is being rich a problem, which it seems to have been for Sodom, Jerusalem, and Laodicea. We think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And in Mark, where it talks about this, it says that after he said, Jesus asked him if he had done all these things, and he said yes, it says that Jesus looked at him and felt love for him. But then Jesus goes on to say, and you know, it's just that close, when that statement is made. It's just that close. And he says, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's suggested. It's interesting. No, there wasn't other disciples of Jesus. Matthew, Nicodemus. They weren't told to get rid of absolutely everything. I mean, they did repent and took action, but not everything. So it's interesting. Was this a weakness that Jesus could see, and this is why he focused on this young, rich young ruler? Or it's also suggested that maybe in light of Judas and his love for the money, was going to need a replacement, possibly this man. I just put that out there. We also have the parable of the sower, which I'll just bring one verse out. And it's about the seed which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. That actually really links up nicely with another set of verses. Okay. Luke 14:15-35, it talks about, I'll read through it. When one of those at the table heard him say this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent a servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a field and must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. So we can sort of see that there, things are being choked out by the worries of the world. They're not willing to commit themselves to God because they have these other things that they would rather do. And when you go a little further on in it, it talks about building a tower. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays a foundation not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. So they weren't paying the cost of discipleship. They weren't able to bring forth fruit. They weren't able to bring forth fruit to maturity. They hadn't looked at it and said, this is the cost of discipleship. This is what I have to do, plan, and this is where I've got to go to complete it. So they were unable to complete it, obviously. And so that was sort of my tie-in, bringing no fruit to maturity. Now, as far as asking the question, is storing up wrong? You know, is putting away a lot of money for a retirement wrong? So Luke 12, 16 through 21 says, and he told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. He had a problem. You know, in other parts of Scripture, so there's an increase of 60-fold, 100-fold. You know, he had that good problem. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid out for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And there, of course, is the problem. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Riches and rust. Let us be rich towards God. How do we do that? They tell the verses about the judgment seat. Did you give a glass of water? Did you help the naked? Did you help the poor? Be rich towards God. I'm sure everybody has a story about someone who has relied on money and had life cut short. But I have several, but the one I'll tell you about is a gardener that when I talked to him, he loved getting out this time of year and being out at work at about 5 in the morning. He'd get a bunch of work done quietly. You know, I wouldn't be running machines. But and then his crew would come on at 8 o'clock, and he would have achieved all this work, right? And then he'd work as long as he could, you know, whatever his body would be able to do. And the goal was, as he would tell me, I've got my own house, really nice house, and I've got another house, and I'm going to be buying another house. And he was about my age. And just go. Anyways, he drives up to on Beach Drive. He did the place next door, and he drives up one day in a newer Mustang. And I'm going, oh, what's this about, you know, finally taking it easy? And he gets out and tells me he's got basically 1 month to live. And, so, you know, he's putting all that effort in to gather all these treasures. And then at what I consider to be a young age, life is taken. So it is like this rich man with his storehouses. Same thing. The other one, and it was just Broadmead, fellow retires, dream vacation. They've got a huge motorhome. He's sitting out in the motorhome. When he looks up, he's waiting for his wife, so this sort of has a dual application. He looks at the gutters and he's going, I should clean the gutters. And, of course, everything is all centered on getting away. And long story short, he falls off the roof and he dies. And once again, you know, I'm sure everybody has one of those stories. But I guess one of the things I've taken from those stories is that while I may live for the kingdom, while I'm here on earth, I live for each day. You know, you like, don't shortchange yourself looking forward. And I may be straying into a bit of a worldly thing there. But I guess it's live. There's a proverb that says, don't stray from your notes, Greg. Okay, I'll leave it there. So the prescription, once again, is not honoring yourself with your wealth. Don't be building up houses, building up As we heard the reading tonight, he built houses. This is Solomon. He built vineyards. He built gardens. He built parks, orchards, forests, had tons of servants, huge flocks, herds, silver, gold, treasure, entertainers, and concubines, and found it all to be a striving after the wind, vanity. And it's interesting, I don't know if you noticed, that in verse 26 it says the sinner becomes a gatherer and a collector. You know, what's the point? What's the point? You know, pass it on to somebody else and you may not even know who it is that it's going to go to. So, Matthew 6 and 24, the Sermon on the Mount, probably the best known. It says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And you can't think of two masters at odds, more at odds than anything else. Therefore, I tell you, and it's interesting how many times worry comes up in this. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Unless we remain grounded in a God-directed life, we are open to be directed by the here and now. I saw this terrific video on YouTube where it was a preacher, and he was going, you know, you can understand why we slide into trusting our own strength. We pull out the wallet, put money down for a roof over our head. We pull out our wallet and we put money down for food. And, you know, if you're on that level all the time without any spiritual substance behind it, you can quickly become reliant on your own strength. We know the verses about the ant. It is wise to take care that we have some savings. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its way and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When you get up from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. So obviously from this proverb, we are to look after ourselves. We don't want to be a drag on others having to look after us. So where we can, we do this. And Proverbs 21:20 says, in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. Now, why did I call this riches and rust? It's because years ago when I was Sunday school superintendent, I used to do little, well, I did verses And the verse that I did on this morning was, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, I had a sweater that the moths had got to, and I chewed it, you know, a few holes in it. But, you know, I'm looking for a prop for the rust. And it was before Mark got his Forerunner, so I had to find something else. Sorry. Any of the young boys I could have played that trick on, they all have rusty vehicles. But what I did find in the yard was this little tricycle wheel, and it was rusted. And, you know, I tried it at home to see if I could sort of push it. And it would collapse, right? So I come in here, I give the verse, and then, you know, this is sort of pregnant with ideas, you know. Like this thing that, this wheel that this man made that you could travel on. I was able, just with the rust, just to crush this thing in front of the kids. And so, you know, if we put our trust in the path of man, it's gonna let us down. Therefore, you know, put our trust in God. Yes, I'm skipping. I was really interested in the story of Nabal. I thought it really gave a great pithy point on the rich man and the false. Because we have Nabal, we know about it, Nabal and Abigail. Nabal was a wealthy landowner. And in 1 Samuel 25, verses 2 through 11, it says, a certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing at Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was intelligent and beautiful, and a beautiful woman. But her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. So this surly or this harshness is, looking it up in the concordance, means severe, unfeeling, cruel. Psalm 119, verse 70 says, their hearts are callous and unfeeling. And when it comes to calluses, I know about them. And, you know, they deaden the pain from repetitive use. So, you know, it is unfeeling through a callus. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Once again, in the New Testament, talking about this callousness, says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, or callous in the New American, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. So David sends his men down. He had given protection to Nabal's sheep herders. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we came at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and they waited. Nabal answered David's servant, who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and meat I have slaughtered for my shears and give it to the men coming from who knows where? So, if we look at it from a spiritual lesson, David was a type of Christ. And Nabal's sort of going, you know, no, not interested. I've got my riches, and, you know, who are you? Later on, his servants go to Abigail and say to Abigail, yet, verse 15, yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day there were wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep around them. And it's, you know, there were a wall around them. And we can see that as David, when he spoke the words in the song to the Lord, when he delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. Well, what they had done was basically during the season, they had provided this stronghold around Nabal's flocks. And if we look closer at Nabal, it goes on to say in verse 25, Abigail's talking to David and says, Nabal is his name and folly is with him. Now, Nabal means fool. What can we think of? Two occurrences in the New Testament talking about a foolish person. Well, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Not built on Christ. And we also think about the foolish virgins lacking oil for their lamp. They're spiritually empty. And it's interesting, I don't have it written down here, but, oh no, there it is. And verse 36, when Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king when she came to give him the news of David coming down to look for him and being turned away or being talked into returning. So not only was he not giving, but he was spending it on himself. To conclude, once I find my last page, God said, or Jesus said, that we cannot serve God and money. To do that, we must keep our spiritual vessels full. In God we trust, it says on the American dollar. And so we should, and so we can, if we keep the reasons for this trust front and center. Dennis Gillett quoted in the latest Christadelphian magazine, actually it was the month before, from his book, Genius of Discipleship, says, the psalmist says, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. The reason for the trust is in what we know about God. The warrant of faith is the divine character. Because God is righteous, he can do no wrong. Because he is love, he can only act lovingly. Unbelief will try to deny this, but have none of it. In spite of the anguish and trial, we believe that God is trustworthy. He loves to be trusted. In the final analysis, that is what he asks. Not that we explain him, defend him, or vindicate him, but that we trust him. For God and man, the most precious thing to possess, the quality that makes life possible in every sphere of his existence, high and low, trust is a mighty thing. It is a vital part of the genius of discipleship.